How in the world do you work on a book that says men prepare a meal for enjoyment and wine makes life merry and money is the answer to everything? What do you do with a book like that? That's where we are this morning. Let's ask the Lord for wisdom, shall we? Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we know that we always need your wisdom. And you've told us to ask if we lack wisdom. We recognize that lack and we do ask, especially this morning, as we touch on this book that is so vital to our understanding of divine truth, because it sets forth such a contrast. Lord, help us to grasp the truth of it even this day. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen. The title Ecclesiastes, of course, comes from the Greek word ecclesia. And of course, the book was named Ecclesiastes at the time of the writing of the Septuagint. Now, the word ecclesia is well known to us because the Greek word for church is ecclesia. So we have the discipline of ecclesiology that is the doctrine of the church. But in the Old Testament, the church is not mentioned, and therefore this is not that concerning the church, though there is application to the church, obviously. But rather the Hebrew title was Koheleth. Koheleth means assembly speaker. Therefore, we have it translated in the first verse of this book, preacher. But actually not a preacher in the traditional New Testament sense, but rather a man who gathered an assembly for the purpose of discourse. It didn't necessarily have to be a religious preacher. He might talk about spiritual truths, but then again, it might be a meeting of philosophers. It was an assembly of people gathered together, and one man would stand and lecture them, and that was Koheleth. And so therefore, the idea here is that of a giving of information, in some cases, philosophical information. It was written by Solomon and is probably a reflection on the search that he personally had for reality. Now, he wrote it when he was old, but I think it probably reflects his condition when he was younger. And the book of Proverbs, on the other hand, was written also late in his life and reflects more upon the mature wisdom that Solomon had after he had made his restless search and trying 1,000 wives and finding out that even that could not satisfy him. And so the book of Ecclesiastes really is the quest for reality on the part of a man who is looking for happiness and satisfaction. He searched on all of the normal human avenues, and he found that each one led him to a dead-end street. And thus he uses the Hebrew word habel, 37 times. It's translated vanity. It means emptiness. It means futility. And we have that again and again in this book. Now, this particular book should be a warning to any person who has even the inkling of an idea that he can find satisfaction in the reasonings of men or in the material things of life. Here is a man who tried everything, a man who had everything. He's not like some people who merely dream about all of these things, all of the details of life. He actually tried them. And his end commentary is, it's useless, it's hopeless, it's vanity, it does not satisfy. We hope we can take that wisdom to counsel, because it'll save us a lot of trips down dead-end streets. Life is filled with its dead-end streets. Let's stay off of those streets. Now, to understand the book, you have to do what I always do in a book, no matter whether it's scripture or anything else. And let's go to the last chapter first. That way you know where you're going. And you're able to discern as you're making your journey. And the book of Ecclesiastes is no different. You have to really find the key to this book in the last chapter and verse 11. It says this, "The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given by one shepherd." Now let me retranslate that for you, all right? The words of the wise are like goads. Remember, we're dealing with Hebrew poetry. We have a parallelism. In this case, it is an antithetical parallelism. It is an opposite. It is a contrast. The words of the wise are like goads. Then in contrasting the collected sayings, the Ba'al Asupath. Ba'al Asupath is not masters of assemblies, but rather are collected sayings. The collected sayings are like fastened nails given by one shepherd. Now notice that again. The words of the wise are like goads, but the collected sayings are like fastened nails given by one shepherd. What he's saying is that there are two things here. There are goads. Now the goads really amount to human reasoning, human wisdom, the attempt to solve life's problems apart from the revelation of God's word. They're like goads that prod us from our lethargy, and they drive us in a direction we didn't intend to take. And they sort of stab us. I like the term. I was thinking of as I was shaving this morning, finally came to me, and I'd heard it all week long. Three or four different people use this expression, and it didn't ring a bell. And this morning I was thinking through my message in Ecclesiastes, and all of a sudden it hit me. You ever hear anybody say this week, "You know what bugs me? That's a goad." And I heard it several different times. "You know what bugs me? I don't, the way people do this, and the way people do that, and the way this happens, and the way this works out, and the way my boss mistreats me, and so on," those are the goads. It's all the whys in life. Why in the world did this have to happen to me? That's a goad. This bugs me. That's a goad. And the book of Ecclesiastes is filled with goads, and you do not understand the book until you understand that much of it are goads. They are questions, sometimes questions that are left without an answer simply because the Word of God, all of the collected sayings of the Word of God, give to us the answers. This book primarily raises questions. But in the book, there are also insights that are nails. There are the collected sayings. Now, you could very easily say that the collected sayings are books like the book of Proverbs. That certainly would be a collected saying. And drawing from that book, we have some answers that slip into the narrative here. There are some answers. There are some things that are nails. But whereas the goads are those that sort of prod us, the wisdom of one shepherd, which is the unity of the Word of God, are like nails which secure us and anchor us to keep us from drifting. Remember that God is an infinite God who cares about a finite people. And in his care for those people, he has, by revelation, given us propositional truth that is absolute. He has given us that which are nails. And we need to learn what the nails are. Now, the thing we could do very easily is take every one of the philosophical arguments of the book of Ecclesiastes and show how the New Testament answers them. We could take every one of the philosophical arguments and we could show how the book of Proverbs answers them. We could show from every philosophical argument that's given here that God has an answer. But the fascinating thing is many of those answers are found in the book itself. And you have to be careful as you adventure your way through this book to discern which are goads and which are nails. And so we've delineated some of that in your notes so that you would have that as far as background and be able to kind of pick up on it. We can't possibly study this book this morning. We'll do like we did in the book of Proverbs last week. We'll keep going until the time runs out, and then we'll sum it up and quit. And the rest of it we'll leave to you, at least for the time being. One of these days, I'm going to spend a year in the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to take all the dead-end streets and show you the way out of the maze. But not for this morning. We can't do all of that. But just get the idea that there are goads and there are nails. For instance, in chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, there's a text there that says, basically, crime pays. You believe that? Well, it seems to sometimes. But the next section is a nail. The next section says, don't be deceived by appearances, because God will ultimately judge sin. Goads and nails all the way through the book. The goads produce guilt and frustration. And left by themselves, man is without answers. But the nails nail things down. And I think we need to learn not only how to nail things down, but we need to learn how to nail the philosophical arguments of men to the wall with the Word of God. You must learn how to do that. Now, let's get started. and it just gets gooder and gooder as you go along, so we hope you'll be sorry when we have to quit. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, man takes a good long look at the natural world around him, at natural revelation. And what does he discover? Well, he says, verse 3, what profit hath a man of all his labor? That word is found 22 times in the book. It's the word amal, which it really means worry or misery. Life is filled with misery. It's wearying effort, that kind of toil that we're talking about. What profit hath a man of all his labor, which he taketh under the sun? The life of man really is brief. It is only for a moment, you see. And yet, what good is life? Well, here's what he says. One generation passeth away, another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. And the earth, that's where my problem lies. The sun riseth, the sun goes down, hasteth to the place where it rose. The wind goeth toward the south, turneth about unto the north, it whirleth about continuously. And the world, the wind returneth again according to its circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. Which incidentally, that last verse is quite a scientific statement when you consider that the idea of hydrology and all of that had not yet been discovered. And the whole idea of the cycle of water returning to the sea and evaporation and all the rest, and according scientists later thought they discovered that, but Solomon already knew about that. So that's tremendous. Even though it's human reasoning, it still is tremendous, a tremendous amount of knowledge scientifically. But get this, he's got it all figured out. Life just keeps going on. One thing after another. It just keeps going, but it never gets anywhere. What's life about anyway? It just seems like it's one endless cycle. And we have summer, and we have, after summer, we have fall. And after fall, we have winter. And after winter, we have spring. And then summer starts over. And the water goes to the sea, and it evaporates, and it goes back to the rivers, and it comes down in the form of moisture, and goes back to the rivers, and the rivers flow out to the sea, and it just goes on. What a bore! You know, life is just like that. In fact, that's what he says a few minutes later. It's boring. That's not all. Verse 7, he shows that on one hand, there seems to be order and beauty and pattern. In other words, the rivers run into the sea, and the sea's not full, and so on. And then, in verse 8, he shows that there is labor. Now that's a different word, all right? This is the only time that this word is used here in Ecclesiastes, but it's the word, it's translated the same, so you can't see the difference in your Bibles. But the word labor in verse 8 is the word yageia, and yageia is simply boring, tiresome. And so it's a frustration because it's so boring and it's so monotonous, it doesn't get anywhere. Creation reveals that God exists. You can see that there's an order and a plan to the universe. But life just doesn't seem like it has any meaning. Like it's just a matter of a bunch of cycles. Men live and then men die and then other men are born and they die and they are born and they die and life just goes on and it's one endless thing after another. And it's not getting anywhere. There's no real progress. Now, even men that believe in evolution, which is a man's reasoning, they still have to admit that theoretically, man should be getting better and better all the time, and there should be a progress to civilization, there really is no progress. It's just the same old thing over and over and over and over and over again. And though some species die out and other species seem to come out of nowhere, they still, it's just an endless cycle. There's no meaning to it. Life is so empty. You see, when you look at a tree and you look at the clouds and you look at all that God has provided in this way, you can recognize that there is a God. The first part of the 19th chapter of Psalms, 19th Psalm, reveals to us that we can know that there is a God by natural revelation. You go to the book of Romans, chapter 1, you see that natural revelation is such a strong argument for the existence of God that it leaves man without an excuse. When he says, I didn't know there was a God, he can't say that. Natural revelation reveals God. No question about it. We know that it's there. We know that he is there because of what he has created. But natural revelation cannot reveal God's love, God's grace, God's mercy, God's truth. All it can do is reveal and focus upon the fact that someone out there must have made this. But to know that God is a personal God, it took the writing of the Word of God. And therefore, God reveals himself in the second part of Psalm 19. He tells us natural revelation is not enough. It took propositional revelation. It took the truth of God's Word, God revealing himself to men in the words of Scripture to make all the difference. It is that word that says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And you can't know that by seeing a tree or by the clouds or by the cycles in life. It took God revealing himself in the Word of God. Both parts of revelation are essential. You see, here is a man who is trying to reason out what life is about apart from revelation. What a ridiculous thing to try to do. Yet men today still attempt it, and they still fail. We need the gospel of the grace of God preached unto us, because that is what reveals the heart of God in regard to his relationship with man. A couple of fellows that are on the staff of Radio Bible Class, Henry Bosch and Claire Hess, wrote a song that just really expresses this so beautifully. It says this: I saw God write his autograph upon a moving stream, while I, a creature of his hand, sat idly by to dream. I saw him write his powerful name across a stormy sky. The pen he used was dipped in fire. I did not question why. But when I saw his mighty hand, the plainest on my part was when he autographed his name with love upon my heart. I saw God write his autograph upon the sacred page, sweet message of redeeming grace for every race and age. Amazed, I saw him write again upon the cross of shame, with pen divine all dipped in blood, forgiven in Jesus' name. 'Twas then I saw his mighty hand. By faith I did my part, and by his grace he wrote his name with love across my heart. You see, my friend, you can see the finger of God in nature, but it will be empty without the revelation of God's love to us, so that we understand that he cares for us, that he sent his Son to die for us in order that our sinful need might be met. It's then that God can autograph his message of love across our heart. It takes more than natural revelation. And so the frustration of the writer here, of Solomon, as he wrote, is simply that as I look at nature apart from revelation, I see that it's just boring, a boring routine. And then he turns to history. Now, history begins in verse 9. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. In other words, history repeats itself. And that's boring too. It's just a repetition of the same old thing over and over and over and over again. Verse 10 says, is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath already been of old time, which was before us. And the point is, there's no remembrance of former things. We just forget. That's why we think we've discovered some new thing, because we've forgotten that it's already been done. One thing we learn from history is that we never learn from history. We forget. And so life is really very, very boring, because man just makes the same old mistakes all over again. All you have to do is study history, you know that's true. It's not that there's not a progress of knowledge, because there is a multiplication of knowledge. But even with the progress of knowledge, man's history remains a same old cycle. And we make the same mistakes over and over and over again. Not necessarily in the same order, but we always make them. Study the history of warfare, and you'll discover that that's true. And it's interesting, because even great men of warfare, great generals and so on, have always been the student of other generals. And so they learn all of their methods, and they make the same mistakes all over again. One mistake after another. History doesn't have any real lasting answer. In verse 14, he says, all I have seen, all the works that are done under the sun, behold, all is vanity, habel, and vexation of spirit. Now that's a term that's used 9 times in the book. And vexation is ra'yon, and it simply means a grasping after. It actually means more than that. It's a passion after. It's the pursuit of one animal, animals in heat, this kind of an idea. It is a panting after, actually. And the word for spirit here is rawak, which is air or wind. So this is a chasing after wind. It's a mad search for reality, a mad search for something that really is good. It's the chasing of the wind. And he says, the more I study this kind of thing, the more I chase the wind, the more I realize it's all empty. So Solomon turns to the philosophical arguments then of his day. And actually, he must have been quite a student of the literature written for his time. But what he discovers is, in these latter verses of chapter 1, that the more he studies, the more he comes to the realization of how many unanswered questions there really are. The more he learns, the more questions are raised. In his simplicity as a child, he had a few little questions to life. It was a very narrow little thing. Then he widened his amount of knowledge. And that brought on some preponderous questions. And then he widened his knowledge a little more. And once again, preponderance of questions, greater preponderance. And then a little more. And the smarter he became, the more he realized how little he knew. Now, isn't that the way life is? It's a frustrating thing. You know, they're telling us now that knowledge is increasing so fast that they're going to have to do something about it. And there actually are experimental schools, supposedly, if you can call them schools, where they teach kids how to run computers rather than how to add one and one. The reason is because, you see, they learn to add one and one and two, and they learn all that mathematical stuff, and by the time they have gotten to high school, they have new math anyway. And so, you know, everything has changed. Everything is in flux. Everything is frustrating along this line. And so as a result, They're now experimenting with the idea of teaching kids at a very young age how to run computers so the computer does all the thinking for them. Not dumb, but that's the way they're doing it. They call that progressive education. And so it should be regressive, I guess, because they're not learning anything. All they're learning how to punch keys. But they're saying that's the only way they can keep up with the vast amount of information that's being poured out. Because the more they learn, the less they know. And it's just a fact. The less you know, the more you need to learn, I guess. And so it just becomes one big endless cycle. And so men are frustrated by this, and they're trying, you know, with all of our computers, with all of our education, with all of our strides in knowledge, man still hasn't figured out the answers to the very basic problems of life. And it's frustrating to him. And it's interesting, you know, because they're not teaching him how to do square roots anymore with a slide rule or anything like that. They're teaching him how to use computers and how to use calculators and all, and I'm just waiting for the day where we're in a war somewhere. We probably will be someday. And they have to build this bridge. And they got this engineer out here in the jungle. They got to build the bridge. And the guy goes to figure out his stress and all the rest on the thing. And his batteries run down on his calculator. And the poor guy won't even be able to add 2 and 2, you know. He won't know what to do. But you see, with all of our knowledge and all of our skills, and all of our machines, we have not solved the basic problems of life. Now, when I was a youngster growing up, you know, the waning days of World War II, and everybody saw on the horizon, you know, victory was possible. And it was fascinating, you know, because all the post-millennialists really got on the wagon. Those were the days where they were saying, wow, if we can just win this war and bring peace in Europe and in the Far East, then we got it made. And utopia is right around the corner. And so sure enough, you know, we win the European theater, and with the atomic bomb, we win the war in Japan, and the war is over. And the post-millennialists who believe that the millennium is going to come in and as a natural process here on Earth, that it's not a matter of a dramatic coming of Christ to rule, but rather it's just sort of Christ will come after man has had 1,000 years of utopia. That's the idea of post-millennialism. And so Christ will appear on the scene after man has straightened everything out and made it nice and comfortable for him. That's the idea. And so, man, the post-millennialists were going crazy in those days. Everybody, all these guys, you know, running around the country preaching post-millennial error and talking about how utopia was just around the corner and how man was getting better and better. And post-millennialism really comes from the idea of the evolutionary concept that man is getting better and better. And so these guys are chasing around talking about all this, you know, and then Korea came along. Oh, you know? You see, the post-millennialists had stuck their ugly head out before World War II, after World War I. And they had their heyday, and then World War II kind of broke their back. And, you know, then they keep popping up, all these people, because everybody wants utopia. We can only get it. And so, you know, the fact that the United States was, quote, the righteous nation, and we had used the bomb, and we were the only ones that had it, that made everything okay, and now we would have a chance for utopia. Everybody jumping on the bandwagon. Guess what? It wasn't long, and the spies and all that got the atomic bomb in other hands, and then there was a hydrogen bomb, and a bunch more things happened. And pretty soon, man is living in this terror, you know, of nuclear war. Not only that, but you see, we progress a little further. We finally, after all these years, find a peaceful use for nuclear energy. And men get all excited about that because that's another step toward utopia. And now we have people killing each other because they don't want us to have nuclear power plants. You know, and it goes on and on and on and on and on, and there's no end to it. Because man, with all of his inventions, with all of his power, with all of his knowledge, man has not solved the basic question. And that is, what makes sinful man tick? God says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And by God's grace, God wants to change the human heart. That is the answer. And all the education in the world will never give you that answer. And so man will strive after all of these things, but it is just chasing the wind. It's a dead-end street. Now in chapter 2, he gets off the philosophical and educational kick, and he decides, all right, since life is just a bunch of routine, then it really, the only way to find life is to put a little spice in life. So we got to try a bunch of things. You know, you just have to read this. You don't even have to comment much on it. First of all, he tries sensualism. I said in my heart, come now, I will test thee with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is empty. Tried pleasure. Sensualism. Verse 2, revelry. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? Revelry didn't work. Tried wine, went out and got drunk. I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, and yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good in the for the sons of men, which they do under the heaven all the days of their life. And that didn't work. Tried achievement. I made for myself great works. I built houses. I planted vineyards. I made gardens and orchards and planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. That didn't work. Tried refinement. I made pools of water to water wherewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. He tried the servants and having a lot of help. I got servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Not only that, he tried possessions. I had great possessions of herds and flocks above all that were in Jerusalem before me. You know, this guy, he really meant it. In 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 22, we're told that he brought silver and ivory and apes and peacocks from the east. Now, get this. You know, here's a guy who has silver and ivory and apes and peacocks. What do you buy a guy like that for Christmas? I mean, he's a man that has everything. He really did. He had everything, possessions of herds and flocks and even apes and peacocks, above all that were in Jerusalem. Not only that, he tried money. I gathered silver and gold, great wealth, and also culture. And the peculiar treasure of kings of the provinces. That would be antiques and, you know, special things, the kind of things you keep in the safe. You don't display them necessarily. Or perhaps like art, great art treasures, this kind of thing. I got men singers and women singers. He had his own choir. And the delights of the sons of men is musical instruments and that of all sorts. He had a big orchestra. Oh, he's got all this. This is private choir, private orchestra, private art collection. You know, the whole works. But then it's summed up in verses 10 and 11. Whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was the portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was empty, chasing the wind. And there was no profit under the sun. It does not satisfy. Now, there's some of you that are here today, and you are chasing the wind. You're trying every dead-end street you can find. Some of the young people who just think, there must be something in this and something in that. They're searching in everything. They do not satisfy. When we were ministering some years ago in a church in Montana, we had a young fellow that was trying everything. He was a really smart kid, you know. He took delight in doing this kind of thing. He'd come to high school parties, church parties, you know, and he would bring vodka. And he'd spike the kids' Cokes with vodka, trying to get the youth group drunk. You know, that would do my reputation as youth director a great deal of good, you know. And vodka, you can't smell it on the breath. It takes you a little while to catch on to what's going. But, you know, when you got a bunch of kids that are getting stoned out of their minds, you know, it doesn't take long. They were just feeling too good, you know. So we had to find out what was going on here. But, you know, this kind of thing he would do. He just delighted in all kinds of things like that because he wanted kids to try everything with him. That kind of salved his guilt just a little bit. We counseled with this kid sometimes the wee hours of the morning. Finally, one day, I said to him, you've talked and talked and talked to the kids about how satisfying your life of sin really is. I said, I want to admit something. Most of the things you're trying, I've never tried. I never have. I've never drunk, and I've never caroused around in all these cheap places and all the rest of all the things that you say you're doing. I've never done those things. I guess maybe I missed something. I said, but I want you to be honest with me, really, as someone who really wants to know, will you tell me? Don't tell me how you feel when you're out there with a gang laughing and just making fun of spiritual things and all the rest. Don't tell me about that. I already seen that. I know how you feel about that. I know you think it's the kicks. But tell me this. When you lay down in an empty room by yourself and you look up at that ceiling and you're sober, I want you to tell me right now, are you really happy? Did you really find that satisfied your life? I'll never forget the tear that came to his eye as he said, no, no. It doesn't satisfy. Yet there are people down through the ages, before Solomon, the time of Solomon, and later on than Solomon, and living here, and some of them are in this room today, who are trying everything they can get their hands on to try to find satisfaction, and they have to confess, in the final analysis, it does not satisfy. No way does it satisfy. Pascal, the philosopher, said that there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man that only Jesus Christ can fill. And man is useless in trying to find satisfaction apart from that. And the Word of God makes it very clear that there is no satisfaction apart from Jesus Christ. He's the one that satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. And man can go down his dead-end streets, but everyone is a dead end. I can guarantee you. Now, some of you may not have found that out yet. You've tried a few dead ends, but you think you're going to try the next one over. You keep trying and keep trying. You're going to waste an awful lot of your life running up and down dead-end streets. God has given us the answer in His Word. Well, now in verses 12 through 17, he goes a little further in his frustration. Chapter 2, verse 12. He says, I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. Now, he came to a conclusion here that to be educated was better than to be ignorant. And that's a pretty good conclusion. But then he says, but the fool and the wise man both end up dead anyway. So all the education in the world doesn't keep me from being dead. The fool and the dead person, and the fool that is dead and the wise man that are dead are both dead. And being educated doesn't make you any smarter corpse. And so therefore, he says, what's the use anyway of all of that education? Then in verse 18, going through verse 23, he if I can sum it up this way, he says, I work hard. Work my head off. This is a good word for all you workaholics. Work hard and build up my fortune so my relatives can fight over it when I'm dead. So that other men after me are going to gain the inheritance. And so I work my fingers to the bone trying to amass a fortune, and the next guy comes along, takes it. In fact, what happens today is everybody sues everybody else, and the attorneys end up getting it. Even his relatives don't get it. Now, of course, if you have more purpose to your work than that, than just gaining money, then that makes sense, you see. If you're doing your work as unto the Lord, that makes a difference. If you work hard for that reason, that's fine. But if you work hard just to amass a fortune, you're fooling yourself. Because your kids are going to enjoy it a whole lot more than you. They're going to fight over it. They'll enjoy their fight. All right. But that's right here where the nail comes in. Now, all of these goads, one right after another. But now we have the nail. Verse 24. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. You say, that's a nail? Now, just hang on a minute. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. Now, what this should say, in next verse with it, for who can eat or who else can hasten hereunto more than I? What this is really saying is this: there's nothing better for a man than to eat and to drink and to cause a soul to see good in his labor. For even this I saw, literally from the Hebrew, comes from the hand of God. For who can eat and enjoy himself apart from him? There's your nail. Who can eat and enjoy himself apart from him? God intended for you to enjoy eating and drinking and living. He wants to give you an abundant life. In fact, 1 Timothy 6:17 tells us, he giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Nothing wrong with enjoying life. Paul knew how to be abased, but he also knew how to abound. He knew how to enjoy life. We're told in Scripture that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do it to the glory of God. And as long as he is the focus, there is joy and there is satisfaction in working and satisfaction in some of the things of life, as long as they are legitimate pleasures. There's nothing wrong with driving a nice car or having a nice house, all of those things, as long as God is your focus. When Jesus Christ becomes the center of your life, these things become a very real part of life, and that's exciting. If God has blessed you with money, for goodness sakes, enjoy the money. But remember that the Scripture says that those that are rich are to be warned, lest they become high-minded, trusting in themselves, and put their hope in riches that are going to disappear. Temporary things. Be warned. But at the same time, enjoy it. If God has blessed you, enjoy it. Use it. Don't hoard it. You hoard it and your relatives will fight over it. Use it. Somebody said, do your giving while you're living. Then you're knowing where it's going. I think that's a good motto. Use your money. Don't hoard it and cause problems for everybody else because they don't learn the next generation to work. And so you see, when you read verse 26, you see how it fits together then. For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight, wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he giveth travail to gather and to heap up. In other words, here's this man, and he's got all this money, and he can't enjoy it. And here's the Christian who maybe doesn't have much, but he's really enjoying it because God has given it. To gather and to heap up that he may give to him that is good before God. The guy just hoards all of his treasure. What does God do? He takes it away from him and sees to it that it's distributed ultimately to those that are good. Sooner or later, each person will be taken care of by God. So he says this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. All of the accumulation of wealth and pleasure and all of the other things apart from God is just plain empty. Now, when we get into chapter 3, we have the question, basically, what's the use? It's the fatalistic idea. Whatever will be, will be. You know, man's not really free. He's just a victim of fate. God controls our destiny. We can't do anything about it, so why bother? Circumstances just dictate my life, and that's true in nature as well, he says. You can't control death or life. The climate is that which really controls the size of the crops. A man can plant all he wants, but if it doesn't rain, he's got a problem. The economy eats up your wealth. The inflation eats up your wealth so that you don't really have what you intended to have after you worked so hard for it. And all of that's in the hands of God, and God doesn't care anyway. That's sort of his idea. But you know, it's interesting. Ecclesiastes 3:11 kind of puts it in perspective. This is the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. It says, he hath made everything beautiful in its time. God made it beautiful. Also, he hath set the world in their hearts. That's a poor translation, King James there. The word really means eternity. He hath set eternity in our heart. What does it mean, he set eternity in our heart? He has given us a God consciousness. That's what he's done. He's made us conscious of God, of the reality of God. He gives us a sense of destiny, but he doesn't always give us the ability to comprehend it fully, because it says no man can find out the work that God is making from the beginning to the end. See, man has perimeters. There are boundaries up around man. A man can know a great deal, but he's limited because he's finite. And so therefore, there's a great many other things beyond, a great many other things that God knows. And you're never going to know the end from the beginning like God. God has the infinite knowledge. As long as you are in this flesh, as long as you're on this earth, you are going to be limited. And so therefore, even though God has some good things for us, he doesn't always reveal all the details. That's Romans 8:28 all over again. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And so what does he say? Look again at verse 14, if you will. Verses 12 and 13 really tell us to believe and obey what we do understand as God reveals it to us. But verse 14 says, in another good nail, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. That's a good point, isn't it? Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. Now, there's a whole key to the thing. Is that you must fear God first and foremost, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of divine wisdom, as we read in the book of Proverbs. Now, verse 16, he raises the question about this matter of equity. The unrighteous make judgments and they make mistakes, and guilty men go free and innocent men are condemned and so on. But verse 17 is a nail. God is the final judge. Verses 18 through 21, does God just let the world go on like this, or so that man will be tested? And see that he's just an animal? Is God trying to say to us, I'm trying to put you down, I'm trying to prove to you just that you're just nothing, that I'm Almighty God and you're nothing, and therefore he just allows this sort of a boring cycle to life to go on? He says, after all, verse 21, who can prove that man's spirit goes up and the beast's spirit goes down? You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that he would have the concept which is taught so clearly in the New Testament, that we'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And the fact that the animals go down to the dust, but that man's soul goes to God. He had an understanding of that, but yet he's questioning, does it really make sense? Is that really the way it works out? Who can prove it? That's fascinating, because there's no nail right here. The nail concerning this truth is not only everywhere in Scripture, but it's also found in the 12th chapter. A little later, you'll come to that in chapter 12, verse 7, where it actually gives us a nail proving that, or demonstrating that God takes the spirit of man to himself, and that he doesn't just die like a dog. But man's conclusion is given here, and the conclusion is that if I die like a dog anyway, I might as well try and enjoy life now, because I have no assurance of anything that's going to come hereafter. Now, have you ever heard that before? Of course you have. You hear it all the time. And God's word gives the ultimate answer. Now, you go on and on and on. Verse 4 of chapter 4 says, and I have seen, and I'm retranslating this for you the way the New American Standard Bible translates it, and I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. competition. But not only that, but you see what happens is this, that you try to keep up with the Joneses and you just catch them and they refinance. And so you're always chasing, trying to catch up, you know. You buy a $100,000 house because Joe Schmo bought a $100,000 house, and then he moves out of into a better neighborhood, and someone else moves into your neighborhood, and so you move out of your neighborhood and move up there in the hills with Joe Schmo, and you get there, and he goes up higher in the hill, and it just keeps on going. Isn't that right? Everybody gets richer and richer and richer, and nobody has any more money than before, you know? Y'all try to chase this, and man, and that really is what just sort of keeps man going, he says. And yet at the same time, he says that I suppose that the smart thing is what the fool does. Verse 5, he says the fool just folds his arms and quits. He says, I give up. He goes on welfare. You know, some people say, how foolish is that? You know, he sits around, twiddles his thumb, and the state pays him, you know. He's the fool. Eventually he's going to die, and eventually the rich guy's going to die, and they're all going to the same place anyway, and so what's the use? See? Frustration, terrible frustration. And he goes on and on and on and on and on. He talks about the dangers of wealth, and he talks about the fact that wealth can taint your character, and that it can become a slave to it. I think of poor Howard Hughes, who couldn't even enjoy his money, apparently, the latter years of his life, because he was under the control of corporate power and all of the rest of it. Just ridiculous. And then, you know, he goes on this bit. He says, look, I wake up in the middle of the night because I'm awake because I can't sleep. I've laid there tossed and turned on my pillow for 3 hours. And so I get up and I go for a walk. And what do? I make the mistake of walking by the bunkhouse where all the slaves are. And what do I hear? Snores. Those guys are the slaves and they're sleeping. And here I am the king and I can't go to sleep. There's something wrong. A while later, you know, he sits down at his banquet table, sips on his warm milk, which is all he can have because of the fact he has ulcers. And they've got turkey and all the trimmings on the table. And his servants are sitting around there gobbling it up. And he can't eat a thing because of his ulcers. He says, I'm the guy with the money, they're the slaves, and they're enjoying life and I'm not. What's wrong? What's the use? Now that was the type of frustration that he faces all the way through. And as you go through the chapters, you find that wealth can't buy happiness. He says in one place, chapter 6, verse 6, he says, a man can live to be 2,000 years old, and he can have a multitude of children, but if he's devoured by greed, he's worse off than if he had never been born in the first place. Here's an interesting argument that he throws in. He says, you know, when you think of it and analyze it, it would be better if nobody was ever born. People would really be better off if they'd never been born in the first place. Have I heard that argument lately? That's a basic argument for abortion. Saying, look, why not abort the child? He's better off not coming into this world at all than coming into the mess we're in with all of the wars and troubles and fighting. Not only that, but if he happens to have a deformity of some kind, he'd better off dead than he would be alive. That's the argument that man uses. But you see, the whole truth of the matter is this, that God has spoken and God has given his truth. And though we don't have time this morning to move through all of these arguments, we can look at the 12th chapter and see a conclusion that he finally comes to. And it's that conclusion that begins to focus our attention upon the whole rest of the Word of God. For he says this in verse 1, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. In other words, give God your youth, give him your young years, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw near, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. In other words, get in touch with God and stay in touch with God before you make all the mistakes I've made, before you come to all the dead-end streets. For goodness sakes, don't waste your life running around in circles like I did, finding no satisfaction in life whatsoever. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. That's far more important than knowing the creation. The problem with man is, according to Romans 1, is that he worships and serves the creature more than the Creator. And it's that wrong focus on creation and history and philosophy and life in general that led him to dead-end streets. He says there's only one answer. Keep looking to Almighty God. He's the solution. Now then, he talks about youth in verse 2, and then he talks about old age. Maybe some of you can identify with this. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, that be your hands. And the strong men shall bow themselves down, that be your legs. And the grinders cease because they are few. Figure out what that is? I know about that because my teeth are like stars. They come out at night. And so I understand that whole business. Your grinders cease because they are few. The teeth. And those that look out of the windows are darkened. Who put the blinders on here? Who turned off the lights? You know, the eyesight's not quite so good. No 20/20 vision here. And the doors shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low. The ears don't hear so well anymore. The sound of the grinding is low. He shall rise up at the voice of the bird. It doesn't sleep so well at night. And all the daughters of music shall be brought low. He can't hear. So on and so forth, goes on, talks about old age. And he says, basically, old age is going to grip you soon. It won't be long. As Stuart Hamlin put it in his old song, This Old House. And this old house, the shutters are falling down, and the thing is becoming a tumble-down shack, and I'm just not as young as I used to be, and oh, I got bald and bridges and bulge and bunions and all the rest of it, you know. And that's going to happen to every one of you. Some of you can identify with that quicker than others. But get this now, there is an answer to keep from just the restless grind of going old and dying, letting your children take your inheritance and then letting them grow old and dying so their children can take their inheritance. There's more to life than just that, and here it is, verses 9 and 10. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge, deith, the idea of skill and cunning. Yea, he gave good heed. In other words, he learned his lesson and sought out. He went beyond philosophical things to divine truth and set in order many proverbs. What do we have? The book of Proverbs. He's done this. He wrote 3,000 proverbs, 800 or so of which we find in the book of Proverbs. And he wrote this book, and he wrote the Song of Solomon. He set forth these proverbs, and that, of course, becomes the crux of divine revelation, divine truth in Scripture. Because the Word of God itself is the answer to all of these problems that are raised, all of these questions that are raised in this book. Now look at verse 10. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words. That is divine truth. And that which was written was upright, even the words of truth. He said, I've been telling you about my problems, my dead-end streets. But the thing that I set my heart to do after that was to discover divine truth. Thus, the words of the wise are like goats, but the collected sayings, the word of God, the collected sayings are like fastened nails, like anchors. You know, the nail here was the tent peg, literally. It was the idea of pounding into the ground a tent peg, and that tent peg would keep the tent from blowing away. And life on this earth is likened to a tent. In fact, Christ was even said that he tabernacled among us. And if you are going to keep your tent from blowing away, you got to get the pegs down in the ground. You have to lengthen your cords and strengthen your nails, strengthen your pegs, strengthen your stakes, as it says in one of the prophets, the book of Isaiah. And so therefore, we have to get our tent nailed down to keep it from blowing away in all of the flux and change of life. You got your tent nailed down? Get this. Those nails are given by one shepherd. One shepherd. Who is that shepherd? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack satisfaction. Jesus Christ, if you please, is the one who is the one shepherd. Everything is united in the scripture, in him. And therefore, divine truth is given in apposition to that which is given in the way of man's reasoning. Aren't you glad that God opened up this truth in the midst of man's reasoning so that we could see, really, like Solomon said in his reasoning, man really doesn't change very much. He really doesn't. The man of tomorrow is pretty much like the man yesterday, running up and down dead-end streets. Now, we've shared this with you this morning. We hope it'll do a number of things for you. First of all, I hope it'll get you into this book so that you can discover the goads and the nails and mark your Bible up. Work it over and then put goad, nail, goad, nail, goad, nail, wherever it is. You get in chapter 8, you see that we got it in your notes there, and you can just delineate. You can see goads for part of the time, then nails, and then goads, and then nails, and so on. Most of the questions in chapters 8 and 9 and 10 are answered by nails. Some of the rest are long goads, a great series of goads with no nails. But try to find the nails and the goads and try to understand divine truth. And if you can't find the nail to match the goad, then go elsewhere in Scripture, because the collected sayings are from one shepherd. We have one author of Scripture, and that is Almighty God himself. He's the author, and therefore there's a unity to the whole. And so if you can't find the answer in the book of Ecclesiastes, then look elsewhere. There are all kinds of good things in Proverbs, good things in the book of James in the New Testament that answer the questions of the goads that are in the book of Ecclesiastes. And just keep searching. And I hope that you can use it. I hope, first of all, that you can go to work and listen carefully to the arguments of men as you're acquainted with the book of Ecclesiastes and spot them. You hear that little argument, that's chapter 6, I remember that, yeah, I heard that before somewhere. You know, don't let them think that they've come up with some bright new philosophy. When they say, so philosophically, you know, life just seems to be one endless cycle. You say, hey, that's good, say that again. When they say it again, they say, I've heard that before. Is that original with you? Yes, I believe so. Then turn him to Ecclesiastes 1, you know? And say, but there's an answer to this. And show him what the answer is in the Word of God. Nail him to the wall. Nail the arguments that he has to the wall. For goodness sakes, don't let the goads be running around here without some good old nails to nail them down. There isn't a goad in any of man's philosophical arguments that cannot be answered by Scripture. And so therefore, be handy. Have a pocket full of nails wherever you go and really nail these things down. One of the early things that we tried to do in raising our son was when he came with his goads, we nailed them, one right after another. He goes to school, you know, he comes home wide-eyed and he says, man, you know, he starts talking about all the cavemen and all the brontosauruses and all the rest of it that just happened out of a blob. And he says, you know, he's so amazed by all this. Boy, did we nail that philosophy to the wall in a hurry. Well, why is my teacher, he got such confidence, why did my teacher say that? Very simple, we had to nail that to the wall too. And you just keep nailing, keep nailing, keep nailing. Guess what? You'll put your kids on a solid spiritual base. And all the philosophies of the world will never shake that. I heard a kid, you know, that walked into a college classroom, a freshman college classroom. This is a true story. Walked into the college classroom, the professor started out by saying, how many of you believe in God? Hands went up all over the place. They were freshmen. See, they hadn't learned that God wasn't around yet. By the time they were seniors, that'd be taken care of. But how many of you believe in God? So all these hands went up. How many of you believe in prayer? A few hands went down, but most of them believed in prayer. All right, he says, I've got this beaker here. He says, I'm going to drop it on the floor in a minute. I want you to pray that it doesn't break when it hits the floor. And so the kids kind of were, you know, cowered by that. And one fella stood up. He had heard that this professor did this, and he stood up and he said, excuse me, professor. He says, God takes care of a lot of little things in my life, but it appears to me that this is a big thing. And he says, I've got to consult with him a little bit. I don't really think that it's fair of us to just offer a quick prayer and have this happen. Well, let us pray about it a little bit, and we'll get the thing solved. Now, this professor who used this trick every year had never been challenged. And he used it as an argument that there is no God. That's where he started with his freshmen every year. And he'd just say, pray. And the kids would say, oh, Lord, please help. And they'd say, see, there's no God. And just devastated. But this kid had been raised in a home where he had seen answers to prayer, miraculous answers to prayer in some cases. And he believed in prayer, and he believed God could do something about it. So he got a bunch of Christian kids together, and he said, we've got to pray that God will do something. And so finally, after a couple of days, go back into the classroom, and the professor stands up there, and he says, have you done your praying? I said, yes, sir, we have. And the professor was so mad, you know, that this had even happened, because it made him look bad. And he took the beaker and he dropped it a little bit carelessly. It hit his shoe and rolled off to the side and didn't break. That is nailing somebody to the wall. I don't know what it is, see? God answers prayer, all right? Now listen, God wants you to learn how to use his word, not to bring insult to people. That's not the point of it. But to nail their arguments to the wall. God loves the sinner, but he hates those philosophical arguments that turn people from him. And God wants us to be handy with a nail and hammer and nail them down. But there's one other thing. Some of you are here today. In an audience this size, there's bound to be some. Searching for reality on dead-end streets. Oh, you know that dead-end street. You won't try that again. You know this one. You won't try that again. You know the other. You won't try that again. But why bother? Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me but by the Father. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, excuse me. He also said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. He wants you to learn to live. To enjoy life, because life is something that God intended for us to enjoy. But you'll never find that satisfaction searching on dead-end streets. How long will you have to bump your head against the wall at the end of the street before you finally say, there must be an answer? Quit trying dead-end streets. Quit trying the reasonings and the philosophies of men and come to the truth of the Word of God and the person of Jesus Christ. He's the answer. Let's pray together. Father, what a gift we have from you. What a provision we have in Jesus Christ. What a joy comes to our hearts as we realize anew and afresh that you have given us eternal life through your Son so that we don't have to wonder about the future. You've given to us abundant life even now, so that we don't have to worry about the present. And you've given us forgiveness so that we don't have to worry about the past. Oh Lord, we pray that we may go on by your grace, walking in fellowship with you. And just with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, perhaps you're here today on a dead-end street. You've tried pleasure. You've tried sinful things. You've tried money. You've tried legitimate things. You've tried and tried and tried to bring satisfaction to that soul of yours, but somehow it's empty still. The answer is because Jesus Christ is the only one that can fill the emptiness and the void in your life. And try as you may, you're on a dead-end street without him. But with him, you're able to leap over the wall, out of the maze, and begin living life with real, divine, and eternal perspective. If you don't know him today, won't you, right where you sit, just simply say, Lord Jesus Christ, I've been on the dead-end streets. Right now, I'm believing in you and in the provision that you made to give me meaning to my life. I accept your gift of salvation by faith. Won't you do that even now?